Good evening, everybody. Good to see all of the old-timers here. And it's especially nice to see all of the new people that I haven't seen here before. That's wonderful. And it's good to see the group growing. Well, there's no amplification. This is just for recording the tape. But once everything settles down, you'll be able to hear me back there. I guarantee it. Once I get warmed up, you'll all be able to hear. Okay, in this Sunday night series that we're giving, we're studying Bible verses that people misunderstand regarding the state of man in death. In other words, texts that people misunderstand about what happens when a person dies. And this evening, we're going to study two more verses, and then what I would like to do next Sunday night is end this series by studying the famous passage about the spirits in prison, 1 Peter chapter 3. I don't know whether you're acquainted with that passage or not, but it's a very complex passage. It speaks about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison after he died. But as with all of the other verses that we've studied, we're going to find that that is not what that verse is teaching. People just take it and fit it in with their preconceived notions, and people say, "Oh, yeah, that's what it means." But when you look at it carefully within its context, that passage is not teaching that Jesus went after his death to preach to some supposed disincarnated spirits in the netherworld before his resurrection. Now this evening we want to study two verses, as I mentioned. The first of these is going to be very simple to study. It's only going to take us a few minutes. The second one is going to take us a little bit longer. We're going to deal with Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18, and then we're going to deal with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And this one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is going to take us the better part of our session this evening. I invite you to, if anybody needs a Bible, we have some Bibles up here. Anybody need a Bible? Okay. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. Genesis 35 and verse 18. And as soon as I see most of you at this place, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to ask the Lord's guidance in prayer. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father Heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here this evening, and I thank you that so many have come out to study your word. With open minds and open hearts, we come before you this evening wanting to know what you have to teach us from your word. Help us to get rid of all of our preconceived ideas and notions, and help us to hear your voice and to follow your will. Give us understanding and wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe it would be a good idea to close that door. I did turn on the air conditioning, and so it should be getting a little bit cooler in here shortly. It's not terribly hot, is it? No. There's a warmth of spirit in here. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. This is speaking about the birth, about the death of Rachel and the birth of Rachel's son. And in fact, she died when her son was born. And she gave her son a certain name, and then his name was changed by his father. But I want you to notice what it says in chapter 35 and verse 18. It says, "And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni." Now, Benoni means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. And you can understand why she called him son of my sorrow, because when she gave childbirth to her son, she died. And then his name was changed to son of the right hand. But the important point that we want to look at in this verse relating to what we're studying in this series is that it tells us here that her soul was departing at the moment of her death. Now, let's notice what this verse does not say. See, you're not only supposed to find what the verse says, you're also supposed to find what the verse does not say. Does this verse say that her soul was conscious? Does it say that her soul was immortal? Does it say that her soul was going to heaven or to hell? No. So we cannot assume these things and put them in the verse if the verse does not mention them. However, it still says that her soul was departing. Now, what do we understand by that, that her soul was departing? Well, the word soul, as it is found here, is the Hebrew word nephesh. The Hebrew word nephesh, which very frequently in the Old Testament is translated life. Life. And in a minute I'm going to read a couple of verses, because we've read verses on this before. But really, this verse can be translated when her life was departing. Now, how do we know that her life was departing? Because the verse says so. It says in verse 18 once again, and so it was as her soul was departing, and then what explanation is added? For she died. So what happens when your soul or when your life departs? You what? You die. This verse is not saying that she's living on. It's simply saying that she died. The verse clearly states it. Now, what does this mean, that her soul was departing or leaving? Well, let's notice two verses. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. And do you remember that in our first session when we started this series, we read several verses that speak about the soul. And we noticed that the soul is simply the life. It can be translated person. It can be translated individual. It can be translated in many different ways, but the main idea is the living person. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Notice. It says, for the life, I bet you can't guess what Hebrew word is life there. Nephesh. That's right, nephesh. Does it help to know the biblical terms in the original language? You say, yeah, but I don't know the original language. No problem. That's why you have a Strong's Concordance. See, the Strong's Concordance will tell you which word is used. If you want to know every reference to the word nephesh in the Hebrew, all you do is go to the Strong's Concordance and look up the word soul. And the word soul will appear every place that the word soul is used in the King James Version. It'll appear there from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And then next to the word, there's a little number. And that little number directs you to the back of the concordance, where it gives you transliterated, in other words, in English, the transliteration of the Hebrew word. Which means that you can look up in the concordance every single reference to the word nephesh. And by the way, I did that. There's over 1,600 references to soul and spirit in the Bible. And I looked every single one of them up. Because the main reason being is that you have people stand up and teach things that are not in the Bible, so you better check it out for yourself. And so I challenge you to look up the 1,600 and some references to soul and to spirit to check me out to see whether I'm telling you the truth. See, I don't want you simply to accept what I tell you. I want you to go home. I want you to check out what I say to make sure that it's biblical. And if it's biblical, accept it. If it isn't, come and talk to me. Because I want to know. I might need to correct something. You know, I'm not infallible. No human being is infallible. We make mistakes. Even pastors make mistakes, probably more than lay people. But, the main point is that you need to check things out for yourself. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The nephesh is where? In the blood. Let me ask you, what is it that keeps your body alive? oxygen. Yes. And what is it that carries the oxygen to all of your body? Your blood. What happens when you die? What happens when you die with your blood? It stops circulating. And therefore, your life what? Your life stops, or your life departs or leaves. Are you with me or not? So when it says here, the life of the flesh is in the blood, it simply means that the nephesh of man, the life of man, is to be found in his blood, because the blood circulates and allows the body to continue living because the oxygen is flowing to the human system. So what does it mean when it says in Genesis 35 verse 18 that her soul was departing, or her nephesh was departing? It simply means that her life was coming to an end. You can't read into the text. It doesn't say that her soul was conscious, or it flew off to heaven, or it flew off to hell, or it was immortal. Don't add that if that's not in the text. Let other Bible verses explain it. See, we simply assume that because the word soul is used, oh, that's an immortal soul, because our mind has been programmed by Greek philosophy rather than by Hebrew, or what is known as Judeo-Christian way of thinking. Now, let's go to also to one more verse, Isaiah chapter 53, that uses this word nephesh. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And this is referring to the death of Jesus. Let me ask you, did Jesus die? Yes, he did. Notice what it says in Isaiah 53 verse 12. It says, therefore I will divide him, the messianic prophecy, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. What did Jesus do? He poured out his soul unto death. I bet you can't guess what that word soul is. Nephesh. What does it mean that Jesus poured out his soul unto death? Did the soul of Jesus die according to this verse? Did the soul of Jesus die? He poured out his soul even unto what? Unto death. So did the soul of Jesus die? If the soul of Jesus died, then the soul is not immortal. Are you understanding me or not? So what does it mean when it says that Jesus poured out his soul even unto the point of death? It simply means that he poured out his life. That's the simple way of reading it. He poured out his life. And incidentally, do you know something? In the 1,600 and some references in the Bible to the word soul and spirit, not once is the word immortal connected with the word soul or spirit. And not once does it say that the soul or the spirit goes to heaven or goes to hell. In fact, that famous story of the rich man and Lazarus that people use, lo and behold, the word soul and the word spirit are not even used. In fact, the rich man who goes to burn in the fires goes with his whole body. So it can't be at death that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is speaking about. Are you following me or not? Because at death, your body goes to the grave. So what is the rich man doing with the tongue? What is the rich man doing with fingers if he went there when he died? In fact, the story never tells when he went there. It simply says that he goes there to burn, but it doesn't say when. And it never says that the fires burn forever. That is simply injected into the text to try and prove a preconceived idea or notion that people already have in their mind about what happens when a person dies. So don't put in the Bible what the Bible does not have. You simply let the Bible explain itself and take the Bible on its own terms. So is Genesis 35:18 clear in your mind? Have we found any of these difficult verses yet that teach the immortality of the soul? Do each of these texts, when you study them carefully, have a clear explanation from Scripture? Absolutely. No doubt about it. And we're running out of difficult texts. So if we're going to find one, we better hurry up. You know, we only have about two of them left that I can think of. The spirit's in prison. And the text, another one we need to study, so we might not finish next Sunday then. After all, we've got to... I know, I always do it. We've got to study also that text in 1 Corinthians 15 where it speaks about baptizing for the dead. We've got to deal with that one too. And then another one comes to mind. we're not really running out of text. We've got plenty of text to study yet. 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul says that he was transported to the third heaven. He doesn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. Wow, talk about out-of-body experiences. Well, anyway, let's go to our second text that we want to study this evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Incidentally, most Christians believe that man is composed of two mutually separable elements. But this text speaks of three elements, or three dimensions of man. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you," that is, make you holy, "completely. And may your whole," you know, really the word "completely" and the word "whole," the way you could translate those two words, that, you know, "completely" and "whole" basically means the same thing, right? So the way that the NIV translates it is, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through." I like that. Through and through. Because "completely" and "whole" is emphasized. Let me ask you, is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul that you have three independent separate parts, in each of them individually needs to be sanctified? No. The emphasis is that the whole, or the complete person, must be what? Sanctified. Now, how many dimensions does the whole or complete person have? Three. Now, what are the three? Let's read it. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we have a verse that speaks about three dimensions of man: body, soul, and spirit. Now, what does this text not say? Does it say that the soul or the spirit are immortal? Does it say that the soul or the spirit go to be with the Lord when you die? In fact, the text says the opposite. You say, why? Because it says that the spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the purpose of sanctifying the body, the soul, and the spirit is to be ready, wholly sanctified, when Jesus comes. But if your spirit or your soul went to heaven when you died, then the sanctification was for you to go to heaven when you died, not when Jesus comes. How many of you understanding what I'm saying? Now, but we still have the problem that it says spirit, soul, and body. Now, do you know what this text is really saying? This text is simply saying that God wants to sanctify us physically, mentally, and spiritually. I want you to know that I do not deny that man has three dimensions: a physical dimension, a mental dimension, and a spiritual dimension. There's no doubt about that. But the key question is this: are these dimensions mutually exclusive, and can they live independently one of the other? That's the key question. And a second related question is whether these entities can individually live separately one from another. This verse says that if you're going to be sanctified, you don't have your spirit sanctified here and your body sanctified then and your soul sanctified then. It says that everything is sanctified as a whole together. Isn't that what the verse is saying? The spirit and the soul and the body together are sanctified. Now, let me amplify this point. It used to be that people believed that man was like a three-story building. The first story is his physical part. And if you get physically sick, you visit Dr. Morrell. No longer because he's retired. But in other words, you visit a medical doctor. If, however, you have problems with your spirit or with your brain or your mind, because that's what spirit means in the Bible, when it's not speaking about the life force, the word spirit can be used also to refer to the life force of the individual that makes the body function. In other words, the breath. But when it's used to speak about a certain dimension of man that thinks and that reasons, it refers to your mind. And so it was believed that if a person had problems with their mind or with their thinking processes, then they would have to visit the psychiatrist or the psychologist, the shrink. That's right. Because that was the realm of the shrink. See, the body is the realm of the physician. The mind is the realm of the psychiatrist or the psychologist. But of course, if you have a sick soul, then you visit the preacher. Because the preacher is the doctor of the soul. And so it was believed that man had these three dimensions that could function separately one from another. Medical science has discovered and proven beyond a shadow of doubt that this division is totally and completely artificial. And I'm going to share with you in a moment an article that appeared a few years ago in Newsweek magazine on psychosomatic medicine, the psychosomatic, soma, body, psycho, or psyche means your psychological makeup, how your emotions affect your body and how your body affects your emotions. But instead of thinking that man is like this, a three-story building, where you have the physical at the bottom, then you have the mental in the middle, and you have the spiritual on top, and they can all function individually, separately from the other, we need to think more of man as a circle with arrows pointing all in the same direction. In other words, your body interacts with your mind. And your mind interacts with your soul or with your spiritual nature. Do you believe that? If you don't, let me give you one or two examples. Let me ask you this. When you have a real bad cold, when you have the flu, do you feel like taking an examination? Can you concentrate? Of course not. So does your body affect your brain? Of course, your body affects your brain. But let me ask you, does the condition of your brain also affect your spiritual nature? Your desire to communicate with God and to think about God? Yes. So in other words, you can't say that each of these compartments functions independently of the other. They really interact one with another, and they have an impact one on another. Now, the key to this whole thing is your brain, because the brain is the capital of the body. Let me ask you, is the brain a physical organ? Sure. Of course it is. Can you take out a brain and dissect it? Sure, it's a physical organ. Let me ask you, is your brain also a thinking organ? Can you think without a brain? Let me ask you, can you understand the Bible without a brain? So the brain is the center of your physical, mental, and spiritual nature. Is that right or wrong? Now, the problem is, if when you die, your soul leaves the body, how is it going to think without a brain? How are you going to function without a brain? Your brain is the center that has a communication with God. And that allows you to solve logical problems. And that tells you that you're hungry and you must eat, that you're thirsty and you must drink. Isn't that right? So how many functions could be carried on outside the body if you didn't have a brain? None. Because the brain is the center. It's the capital. It's the computer of the human system. Now, what does this mean then, the Lord sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit? It simply means physically, mentally, and spiritually. Let me ask you, do a lot of people live on a mere physical level? They're almost like brutes, you know? They live on the animal level. All they can think about is eating and drinking and partying. They'll never pick up a book to read. That's too challenging. But you invite them to a dance. Man, they dance better than a yo-yo. Or a top. You know? Why? Because they live where? On the physical level. Do you have people that don't do much with their body, but emphasize their mind? Yeah, they're kind of nerds, aren't they? You know, can you imagine with the black rim glasses? Well, I hope there's nobody here that fits this description. You know, with kind of maybe a crew cut and kind of weird looking, you know, always absent-minded because they're thinking about their next mental project. Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. That's Paul Bergman, he says. He said it, not me. Now, notice, you have people who live on a mental level and are not concerned about their physical nature. Let me ask you, do you have people that develop their mind but don't have any interest in spiritual things? Most scientists. All they think about is working in the lab. They don't really care much about their body. They could care less. They're atheists. They don't even believe in the existence of God, but they have a well-developed mind. Let me ask you, on the other hand, are there people who concentrate so totally on their spiritual nature that they forget the other two dimensions? Yeah, you think, for example, of the monks of the Middle Ages. All they were concerned about is developing their spiritual nature. And you know what? When you develop only one of the dimensions, you become unbalanced. Because the condition of your body will dictate to a great degree the capacity of your brain. Why? Because your brain needs oxygen to function. And if you're not getting your exercise, what's happening? Your brain is not getting enough oxygen to function. Let me ask you something, just to give you another example. How many of you have ever tried to give a Bible study to a drunkard? You tried? Was he converted and baptized? No, she says he wasn't converted and baptized. Did he have the foggiest idea what you were talking about? Oh, he did? Oh, a little bit. Okay. At least a little bit. Well, anyway. But let me ask you, is it really easy to give a Bible study to a person who's drunk? Why? Can a person who is drunk communicate, really understand the things of God? No. So let me ask you, does the condition of your brain have anything to do with your communion with God? Right? Now, in the 5-day plan, we do a little experiment, and I was going to do this experiment with you, but I forgot to bring what I needed to bring. But you can use your imagination. Supposing I have here a great, big, yellow, juicy lemon. Can you see it? Isn't that a beautiful lemon? You know, and when I squeeze it, it kind of goes in, you know, and then I take the knife and I cut it and you can see the little droplets of water come out from it, you know, jump from the lemon, from that lemon. And then you take the lemon and you suck on that lemon. What's happening with your taste buds? Ah, your taste buds are functioning, are they not? And yet, all you have had is a mental image of the lemon. But it has caused physical repercussions. So this idea that Christians have, that when a person dies, a thinking, reasoning, feeling entity leaves the body and continues functioning without the capital, without the brain and the nervous system, is absurd. It's absurd scientifically, and it is not biblical. Because the Bible tells us that our body, soul, and spirit as a unity must be sanctified now where we are to prepare for the coming of the Lord. That's what this verse is saying. It's not saying, the Lord sanctify your body at one time, and then sanctify your spirit, and then sanctify your soul, and then your soul and your spirit will go up there with Him, and then your body will stay in the grave, and then when He comes, He'll sanctify your body so that the process is complete. It's not what the verse is saying. The verse says, the Lord sanctify you wholly, completely, through and through, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Let me just read you some statements from the writings of Ellen White. You know, I never cease to marvel that Ellen White, about 120 years ago, saw these connections that medical science is just discovering within the last few years. I want to read some statements on this issue of the three dimensions of man. The first statement is from the book God's Amazing Grace, page 343. Notice what she says. Speaking about the creation of Adam. She says, when Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. Do you notice what she says? Physical, mental, and spiritual. Did Ellen White believe that man has three dimensions? Of course she does. Do we believe that man has three dimensions? Yes, the problem is we don't believe that man has three mutually exclusive dimensions. We believe that they function as long as the body is alive. They interact. And when the body dies, what happens to the mental, to the spiritual, and to the physical faculties? They all cease. And what happens at the resurrection? At the resurrection, God raises up, makes a new body. Then He puts within that body what? The spirit. And that individual, if that individual developed a spiritual life and had, was attuned with God, how will he resurrect? He will resurrect in tune with God. Isn't that right? The righteous who died, will they resurrect righteous? Will they resurrect the same person they were? Sure. Let me ask you, when the wicked resurrect, do they resurrect wicked?
Yes.
Of course they resurrect wicked. Do they have the same character they had when they died? Yes, they do. What does God do simply? God, at the resurrection, simply returns to the person what the person had when they died, with the difference that now He gives them an immortal, incorruptible, and perfect body and brain to function with. Now notice another statement. And then I'm going to read some, pardon? That is God's Amazing Grace, page 343. Now, what happened when man sinned? Notice what she says. This is found in the book Education, which every educator should read. Everybody from FAA should read the book Education and should implement its principles, because the principles are still binding today, more than ever. Now, she's going to speak about what happened when man disobeyed with the three faculties. She says, but by disobedience, this was forfeited. Through sin, the divine likeness was marred and well nigh obliterated. Notice she doesn't say that it was totally destroyed. She says, marred and well nigh obliterated. And then notice what she says. Man's physical powers were weakened. His mental capacity was lessened. His spiritual vision dimmed. I like that. That's page 15, book Education. I'm going to say that again. Man's physical powers were weakened. Would you agree with that? How long did people live before the flood? Almost 1,000 years. Would you say that man's physical powers have been weakened? Do you think the people before the flood had photographic memories? Of course. Do you have a photographic memory today? You have enough trouble remembering all the verses I mentioned yesterday in my sermon. I have enough trouble remembering all the verses I mentioned in my sermon yesterday. But originally it was not so. Let me ask you, do you think man has diminished in stature? Do you think he's diminished in strength? Physically, absolutely. Now, notice what she continues saying. Man's physical powers were weakened. His mental capacity was lessened. His spiritual vision dimmed. Do we see Adam's spiritual vision dimmed right after the fall, according to the Bible? Absolutely. Then notice what she says. He had become subject to death. Yet the race was not left without hope. By infinite love and mercy, the plan of salvation had been devised, and a life of probation was granted to restore in man the image of his Maker, to bring him back to the perfection in which he was created. And then she says, notice, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul. Now notice, in this passage, we read that she speaks about what was marred. She says, man's physical powers were weakened, mental capacity lessened, spiritual vision dimmed. So she speaks about physical, mental, and spiritual. But at the bottom of this statement, she says, to promote the development of body, that's physical, right? Mind, that's mental. And soul, that would be what? Spiritual. That the divine purpose in his creation might be realized, this was to be the work of redemption. This is the object of education, the great object of life. So what does this verse mean when it says that God sanctify us body, soul, and spirit? It simply means that God wants to sanctify us physically, mentally, and spiritually. Now, I'd like to read from this article that I mentioned from Newsweek magazine some very amazing things. This is a Newsweek that came out. It's called Body and Soul. And the date is November 7, 1988. That's 9 years ago that it came out. But what it says in this article is very, very telling. And then I'm going to compare some statements from Ellen White on the interaction of the three faculties of man. Notice what this writer, let me see who is the writer of this article. I don't find who is the author of this. It might be at the end. Let me see here. Yeah, David Gelman and Mary Hager are the authors of this. I'm just going to read you some of the statements. Notice, this is funny in the light of what I'm going to read from the writings of Ellen White. They say, the past 10 years have witnessed an explosion of research findings suggesting that the mind and body act on each other. Whoa, in the last 10 years. Since 1978. Wow! Just wait. Then, they continue saying, with the help of sophisticated new laboratory tools, investigators are demonstrating that emotional states can translate into altered responses in the immune system. The complex array of organs, glands, and cells that comprises the body's principal mechanism for repelling invaders. Wow. Then they continue saying here, would you like a copy of this article? The whole article is tremendous. I probably can run a copy for everybody. It says, the reverse is also true. That is, not only does the body affect the mind, but they say the reverse is also true. Positive mental states seem to bear favorably on health and longevity. In other words, your mind can make you live longer, is what they're saying, and can make you healthier. And that's been discovered particularly in the last 10 years. That's what they say anyway. Now, here's another statement. This is on page 89 of this article. In the late 1970s, when would the late 1970s be? Oh, from 75 on, right? In the late 1970s, neuroscientist Karen Bullock, now at the University of California, San Diego, traced direct neurological pathways between the brain and the immune system. And you know, the immune system is what keeps you from getting sick. They can, it continues saying, later research indicated that the immune system produces chemicals that feed information back to the brain, much the way the brain's neurotransmitters signal the immune system. In other words, we're talking about a circle. See? Mind affecting body, body affecting mind. Then it says, scientists have since concluded the two are joined, that is mind and body, in an intricate feedback loop by which each influences the other. And now the authors take issue here with this idea of dualism, that you have a soul that functions independently of the body. Notice what he says, what they say. An abiding mystery of the mind-body connection is that it should seem mysterious at all. An indication, perhaps, of how deeply conditioned we have been by dualism. That's the idea that man has two mutually separable parts. They continue saying, that doctrine, that is of dualism, laid down more than three centuries ago by French philosopher René Descartes, which, that's funny too, because it was done by Plato before Christ, and by Socrates and the Greek philosophers. But anyway, he says, that doctrine, laid down more than three centuries ago by the French philosopher René Descartes, sees mind and body as distinct entities to be treated separately. It became the paradigm for modern medicine and still dominates medical thinking. Unfortunately, because you know they're discovering that in order to treat physical diseases, many times they have to treat the mind first, the brain first, the thinking processes first. Now let me see if I can find two or three other statements. There's so much good stuff here. But it says here, it was Bullock, this is page 92, it was Bullock working as a graduate student in the late 1970s who managed to trace direct coming and going connections between the central nervous system and the immune system by injecting a dye of horseradish peroxidase into the thymus of a rat, staining the neurons. And then, just let me read you one or two other statements. But they have to realize they have power, speaking about people who are sick, but they have to realize they have power over their health. Because the mind is what heals the body. Now we know that there's more than that. God, through using the mind, heals the body. He doesn't include God in the equation. But the mind does have an effect over the body. It says, but they have to realize they have power over their health because the mind is what heals the body. Literally, your body is the outward manifestation of your mind. In other words, they are totally what? They are totally inseparable. They cannot be separated. And then it says, the dualistic model still dominates medical schools. And the medical establishment as a whole remains cautious on mind-body matters, although many doctors are at least making an effort to include psychosocial factors in the histories they take from patients. Now, the question is this such a revolutionary concept? Let me just read you one other statement here. Justice, a psychologist, insists that we are not helpless victims in a world full of germs. To help the mind, show the body who's boss. He recommends familiar nostrums like reducing stress, as well as controversial techniques such as imaging and hypnosis, which, by the way, I don't agree with, but I do agree with this idea of reducing stress. Now, let me read you some interesting statements from a woman who wrote, in some cases, 130 years ago. Not in the last 20 years, 130 years ago, when this was a totally revolutionary concept. I mean, what I'm going to share with you, the doctors in her time would have said that this was preposterous. Psychologists and psychiatrists say this is ridiculous. that your mind can make your body sick, that your spiritual nature, your spiritual condition can make you sick? That's absurd, they would say. But notice what she said. This is, for those of you who want the reference, Volume 3 of the Testimonies, page 69 and 70. She says the following. If your mind is impressed that a bath will injure you, the mental impression is communicated to all the nerves of the body. Proven scientifically today. See, she's not just simply saying that there's some mystical thing that happens when you think negative, so by some process, you know, you get sick. No, she says through the nerves. Then she says, notice, she says, if your body is impressed that a bath will injure you, the mental impression is communicated to all the nerves of the body. The nerves control the circulation of the blood. Therefore, the blood is, through the impression of the mind, confined to the blood vessels, and the good effects of the bath are lost. Does watching violence on television make you more violent?
Yes.
Does watching illicit sex on television make you more likely to commit acts of illicit sex?
Yes.
Do corrupt suggestions on television make you more likely to be corrupt in your thinking and in your actions?
Yes.
Because, yes, commercials, the condition of your brain affects your life. Who you are and what you are and what you do. That's why it's so important to guard the avenues of the soul. The avenues of the soul are your senses. Yes, reading material. The devil knows that if he can control your brain, he controls everything. Because your brain is the capital. Notice what she continues saying. The brain is the capital of the body. The seat of all the nervous forces and mental action. The nerves proceeding from the brain control the body. By the brain nerves, mental impressions are conveyed to all the nerves of the body as by telegraph wires. And they control the vital action of every part of the system. All the organs of motion are governed by the communications they receive from the brain. Do you know how much education this woman had, incidentally? 2.5 years of primary education is all she had. Yes, Paul.
She made a statement there about the telegraph system.
Yes.
That the human body actually has electrical impulses.
It sure is. Absolutely. The body functions on the basis of electricity. Now, here's the key issue. Is the brain an electrical computer?
Yes.
Does it communicate to the body through wiring?
Yes.
Of course, we don't see the wires, but is it through wiring?
Yes.
Now, yes, that's right. Now, let me ask you this question. Who is it that turns on the computer? Let me ask you, why does your heart beat? Your heart beats because your brain tells it to beat, right? Who told your brain to tell your heart to beat? There's no explanation, really, for why your electrical brain functions, other than the fact that God has given man the spirit of life to function. He's all marvelous. With all the beating up he gives to our brains, oh, it's amazing that we're not dead as soon as we're born. Let me read you a few more statements here. This is from Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 566. She says, notice this. That which brings sickness of body and mind to nearly all is dissatisfied feelings and discontented repinings. In other words, griping makes your mind and your body sick. In the magazine, The Health Reformer, March 1872, that's more than 20 years ago. Notice what she says. The consciousness of right doing is the best medicine for diseased bodies and minds. The consciousness of what? Of right doing is the best medicine for diseased bodies and minds. Man, if we followed that counsel, all of the pharmacies would go broke. But we don't. She continues saying, There are those who do not feel that it is a religious duty to discipline the mind, to dwell upon cheerful subjects, that they may reflect light rather than darkness and gloom. This class of minds will either be engaged in seeking their own pleasure in frivolous conversation, laughing and joking, and the mind continually elated with a round of amusements, or they will be depressed, having great trials and mental conflicts, which they think but few have ever experienced or can understand. These persons may profess Christianity, but they deceive their own souls. Now, let me read you a few more statements. This is in Counsels on Health, page 28. She says, the relation which exists between the mind and the body is very intimate. When one is affected, the other sympathizes. The condition of the mind affects the health of the physical system. Then she says, if the mind is free and happy from a consciousness of right doing and a sense of satisfaction in causing happiness to others, it creates a cheerfulness that will react upon the whole system, causing a freer circulation of the blood and toning up of the entire body. So if you have problems with your health, I recommend missionary work. Doing good to others. Because when we do good to others, we forget our own pains and sorrows. And it tones up the body, she said, gives better circulation to the blood, and makes us more healthy. Ministry of Healing, page 251, she says, nothing tends more to promote health of body and of soul than does a spirit of gratitude and praise. This is page 28. Ministry of Healing, 251, notice, she says, nothing tends more to promote health of body and soul than does a spirit of gratitude and praise. Notice what she says. Listen up. For those of you who are very critical about everything, there's none of you here. But those who are going to get the tape that are not here, listen up. Notice what it says. It is as positive a duty to resist melancholy, discontented thoughts and feelings as much of a duty as it is to pray. So those of you who like to pray, cheer up. Then she says, if we are heaven bound, how can we go as a band of mourners, groaning and complaining all along the way to our Father's house? Then she says, those professed Christians who are constantly complaining and who seem to think cheerfulness and happiness is a sin, have not genuine religion. Woo! So let's be upbeat and cheerful and happy and positive. When somebody in the church comes and says to you, do you know what Pastor Bohr did? He preached till 25 minutes to one. You don't say, yeah, I noticed that too. You say, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! What better thing than being in God's house of worship? Do you know what that person is going to do? Real quick, that person's going to leave. Is that right? Don't allow people to poison your minds with negative thoughts and feelings about other people. Learn to speak well of others. That's right. Or don't criticize the pastors, especially that. Now notice what she says about in the book Counsels on Health, pages 324 and 25. Counsels on Health 324 and 25. Notice what she says. And she is real. I mean, she's going out a limb here. This is an awesome statement. She says, sickness of the mind prevails everywhere. 9/10 of the diseases from which men suffer have their foundation here. 9 of every 10 diseases have their foundation in your brain, in your mind. She says, perhaps some I probably wrote, okay, here she says, remorse for sin sometimes undermines the constitution and unbalances the mind. The religion of Christ, so far from being the cause of insanity, is one of its most effectual remedies, for it is a potent soother of the nerves. And then she speaks about certain people who in wintertime, they say, oh, I've got to shut the doors because I'm going to get a cold. I just know I'm going to get sick. Notice what she says. This is in Counsels on Health, page 97. She says, the season most to be dreaded by one going among these invalids, she calls them invalids, is winter. It is winter indeed. Not only out of doors, but in. To those who are compelled to live in the same house and sleep in the same room. These victims of a diseased imagination shut themselves indoors and close the windows, for the air affects their lungs and their heads. Imagination is active. They expect to take cold, and they will have it. And that happens. It's been proven scientifically. Ministry of Healing, 253. I want to read. There's so many statements here. It's amazing. She says, page 253, Ministry of Healing, when someone asks you how you are feeling, do not try to think of something mournful to tell in order to gain sympathy. How are you feeling today, Pastor? Oh, bad. Terrible. She says, do not talk of your lack of faith and your sorrows and sufferings. The tempter delights to hear such words. When talking on gloomy subjects, you are glorifying him. That is the devil. We are not to dwell on the great power of Satan to overcome us. Often we give ourselves into his hands by talking of his power. Let us talk instead of the great power of God to bind up all our interests with his own. Tell of the matchless power of Christ and speak of his glory. Ministry of Healing, page 256. She says, one of the surest hindrances to the recovery of the sick is the centering of attention upon themselves. Many invalids feel that everyone should give them sympathy and help when what they need is to have their attention turned away from themselves to think of and care for others. So when somebody comes and criticizes and says, oh, you know, I love this program in this church, you say, hey, brother, let's go out and give a Bible study. They probably won't go along. But that's what they need. You know, when we benefit others, we're really benefiting ourselves. Man, when you help somebody who is in need and you see that you've made a difference, man, there's a spring to your step, isn't there? You feel good. And that not only helps your mind and your spiritual nature, it actually helps your body as well. She says in Five Testimonies, page 310, she says, you have a diseased imagination, she's writing to someone, and you dishonor God by allowing your feelings to have complete control of your reason and judgment. You have a determined will, which causes the mind to react upon the body, unbalancing the circulation and producing congestion in certain organs, and you are sacrificing health to your feelings. In the last 10 years, sophisticated equipment. Well, the only sophisticated equipment Ellen White had was inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who created the body. That's page 310, Five Testimonies. Here's another one, Signs of the Times, February 12, 1885. She says, it is the duty of everyone to cultivate cheerfulness instead of brooding over sorrow and troubles. Many not only make themselves wretched in this way, but they sacrifice health and happiness to a morbid imagination. There are things in their surroundings that are not agreeable, and their countenances wear a continual frown that more plainly than words expresses discontent. These depressing emotions are a great injury to them health-wise, for by hindering the process of digestion, they interfere with nutrition. While grief and anxiety cannot remedy a single evil, they can do great harm. But cheerfulness and hope, while they brighten the way of others, are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Time and again, the same thought. Ministry of Healing 241, she says, grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust, all tend to break down the life forces and to invite decay and death. Same page, she says, many of the diseases from which men suffer are the result of mental depression. Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 702, she says, a contented mind, a cheerful spirit, is health to the body and strength to the soul. Nothing is so fruitful a cause of disease as depression, gloominess, and sadness. So once again, let's come to the text that we're studying. Has all of this helped you understand what Paul is saying? That God wants to sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Does that mean that you need to take special care of your physical body? Does that mean that you're careful about what you put in your body? Through your mouth? Most Christians say it doesn't make any difference what you eat. As long as you say a prayer. Because when you sit at the table and you have your pork chop there, and you're going to eat that pork chop, you know that it says in the Old Testament, as a health principle, given not only to the Jews, because the distinction between clean and unclean animals was given at the time of the flood, long before Moses, they know that the Bible says something about not eating pork, but they say, well, there's a text in the New Testament, which we're going to study those texts next. We're going to study all the texts that people misuse to say that you can eat and drink whatever you want. And so they say, oh, yes, by prayer, the food is sanctified. Hallelujah. I can eat whatever I want. The trouble is, there are certain things that they would never think of eating. Like roach roast. Say, ew, you say. Or mice. Say, ooh, who would ever eat mice? Do you know that the ancient Romans would take the baby mice, nice and pink as they are, and they would dip them in honey alive and they would eat them? That's not any different than eating pork. Both of them are put in the same category. The Lord says, those who eat rats and pork, I will destroy when I come. Also, if he's going to destroy those who eat mice and pork when he comes, then there must be a distinction between clean and unclean when he comes. It must not have been for the Jews only, because the distinction is still there when he comes. Are you with me or not? You see, anything that demands a sacrifice, Christians, for example, you say, you're supposed to keep this as, oh, that was for the Jews. The Sabbath for the Jews. You say, oh, you're supposed to tithe. Oh, no, tithe, that was for the Jews. You're supposed to care for your body by not eating certain, oh, no, that was for the Jews. Anything that demands a change of lifestyle was for the Jews. Do you think God expects less from us today than he expected from the Jews? Do we have much more knowledge and information now? Yes, we do. Does God expect more from us if he's given us more light? Absolutely. Now, where was I going? Huh? Oh, I was going back to our text, right. And then we'll take some questions and some comments. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is care for the body vitally important? Most people say, yeah, as long as you guard your soul and your spirit, you're doing okay. Because, you know, many Christians say what's important is your soul anyway, because your body's just like the onion skin, you know. It corrupts, and then God's going to give you a new body, so don't worry about it. The only trouble is, the only vehicle through which your mind and your spirit can be developed, and your soul can be developed, is through the medium of the body. That's, in other words, the body is the only means through which the computer can function. I don't know if you're following me or not. We might say the computer, the physical computer itself, you know, all of the switches and the keyboard and the screen and everything, that would be like the physical part. The memory would be what? The memory. Let me ask you something. Can a computer have a memory if you don't have a computer, a physical computer? Of course not. But let me ask you, is it possible to have a physical computer without the computer functioning? Sure. So is it possible to have a dead body? Is it possible to have all of the potential memory, but can that potential memory function without the physical computer? No. And so we're talking about a unity. So once again, it says, the Lord sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention in passing one other verse that is related to this one. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll take just a few minutes to answer any questions you might have. Hebrews chapter 4, and verses 12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of what? Soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. What would joints and marrow be? Physical, right? So you have three things there then? Soul, spirit, and the physical? Yes. Incidentally, is the Word of God going to judge all three of them? What you did with all three? Is it going to detect what you did with your body, what you did with your mind, what you did with your spiritual nature? That's what it's saying. Once again, it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Must we give God an account for all of our dimensions of our being? According to that verse, yes. Yes, because the Word is going to reach to the physical, to the mental, and to the spiritual dimension. And on the basis of what we have done with those dimensions, by listening to the Word of God, whether we've assimilated it and obeyed it, is going to determine where we will stand in the judgment. So is this text clear? Yes? Genesis 35, 18 clear? Okay, next time we'll study the spirits in prison. And those spirits in prison, we're going to find they're not people. Okay, any questions quickly here before we have our close? Well, let's have our closing prayer and then we'll take the questions so we don't have a big lapse in the tape. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've been with us this evening. And Lord, we ask that you will help us to allow ourselves to be sanctified, body, soul, and spirit, by your holy word. Help us, Lord, to be positive, to speak well, and to always be kind and loving and have all of these positive dimensions to our spiritual life and to our physical and to our mental nature. Because we know that in this way we'll bring health to all of our system and we'll bring joy and happiness to others as well. Be with us, Lord, and answer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I saw someone's hand raised. Yes. Yeah, that's true. No, the tithe is never in the same category because that deals with money, you know. You got to plant a seed in my pocket. If you want more of what Ellen White has to say about health, there's two books primarily. One is called Ministry of Healing, a classic, fabulous book. And the other one is the book Counsels on Health, Now, she's written other books, another book called Medical Ministry, where she speaks about medical institutions, how they're supposed to be run in a spiritual way. And she's written other things as well on health. But if you really want the best, Counsels on Health and Ministry of Healing. Mostly Ministry of Healing is what I've been. And it's from a chapter called Mind Cure. That's the name of the chapter. Okay, any other? Yes.
I have the idea that the spirit, soul, and body is a three-entity arrangement. It's three in one.
That's right.
It's just like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Excellent point. That is an excellent point. Let me ask you, are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit separable? Or are they a unity? Do they always function in unity? Never independently, right? Let me ask you, is that also true of body, soul, and spirit? That's excellent. I had never thought about that, but that is an excellent analogy. Super. We're made in God's image in the three dimensions. Thank you very much. That's good. That's excellent. I'm going to add that to my notes. That's good. Anybody else? Questions or comments? Everything clear? Speak now, forever hold your peace. Okay. Thanks for coming. Our next meeting will be on Wednesday night, where we'll have our next to last session on how to study Bible prophecy. So I hope to see all of you here. We have a period of testimonies and a period to express our thanks to the Lord and also to present our requests before God. We dedicate about a half an hour to that at the beginning of prayer meeting. So I hope to see you all here. God bless you. Have a good night.